Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, June 4th, 1998. In the fireside room this morning is Esther Men. Today's session number is 98-4, and it's titled Bible Study, John Chapter 6, The Bread of Life Feeds the Multitude. This session is third in a series of four, based on the theme, Eating Together, Stories of Hospitality and Hope. Let's listen in.
Started now. My name is Esther Men, and this is the third in a series on eating together, stories of hospitality and hope in the Bible. We've already looked at the stories of Abraham and Sarah entertaining guests, and yesterday we looked at how Elijah came to the widow at Zarephath. Today we're switching to New Testament times, and we're going to look at the story of the feeding of the multitude. We're going to look at John's version of it, which also has some interpretive material after the story of the miracle itself. But before we started, if this is agreeable to everybody, I thought I would do a real quick run through. Last time we had moved from Abraham, the period of Abraham, down to the time of Elijah and the divided kingdom, and many people thought it was useful to have a kind of historical overview. So if it's all right, I'm going to do a rush history getting us to New Testament times, just so you get kind of the scope of what's happened. I think it'll be especially useful as we're reading in John 6, and there's all the controversies with the Jews, which is rather interesting because Jesus was Jewish. All the disciples were Jewish. It was really a Jewish, inner Jewish development, the whole Jesus movement. And yet, this last date I put down here, John, the Gospel of John was written in around 90 of the Common Era. So quite a while after the date of Jesus' crucifixion, around 29 or 30. And by that time, there had been a split between those followers of Jesus and the synagogue. There was apparently an expulsion of those who followed Jesus' teaching and believed that Jesus was the Messiah from the synagogue. And so this chapter gives testimony to that kind of animosity. And you see that the Jews are cast as those who don't believe, who are rejecting the teachings of Jesus and so forth. In some of the other Gospels, it's the disciples who can't figure out what Jesus is saying and play that kind of role of, well, what do you mean by this? It's sort of the antagonist role. But we see in John that it's the Jews. And so we have canonized this moment in history where the early church, being in a minority, was sort of kicked out of the synagogue, and it's something that we should really be sensitive of because it can lead to sort of teaching of anti-Judaism or anti-Semitic feelings. So I just wanted to point that out to you. That's one reason why history becomes important in the study of this text. But anyway, I just thought for the sake of those here, it might be interesting as a little bonus to get a sort of an overview of biblical history. The first story we looked at began with Abraham and Sarah, and those were the figures at the very beginning of this narrative that spans all the way from the Old Testament through the New Testament. The Exodus event is really, if you had to signal one important story that formed the identity of the Israelites, it would be the Exodus story. Although, yes, the ancestors were there, they were the beginning of faith and so forth, but it was really the Exodus from Egypt and the crossing of the sea, this dramatic event, and then going to Sinai and receiving the Sinaitic covenant, where God promised to take care of the people and gave them a set of laws to follow, indicating that they accepted God's reign over them. This is the defining event here for all of the history that follows. The people, after wandering in the wilderness for a number of years and being fed by manna in the wilderness, that's an important story for our story today, were led into the promised land. And so, way back then, and the period of the judges, or charismatic leaders in the land, where judges would arise when the people were being attacked by foreign peoples, and it was really the pressure of the Philistines that led the people to ask for a permanent king like other nations. And so Samuel, one of the last judges, then anointed Saul as king, and later David became the first king to really expand the territory and to unite all the people. So all the tribes, the 12 tribes, were united for a short period under Saul, David especially, and Solomon. But already by the time of Solomon's son Rehoboam, there was a split. There was some feeling that the north wasn't being treated fairly and was being taxed too heavily and being forced to work too much for Solomon's projects. And Rehoboam promised no relief, and so it was split off. And the north set up its own places of worship in Dan and Bethel, whereas the south was centralized in Jerusalem. Well, this situation with the northern and southern kingdoms continued for a couple of centuries, and the north was actually the stronger of the two nations during that, for most of that period of history. And we had discussed a story last time within this history. If you remember, there was a commander named Omri who led a coup and became king, and it was his son Ahab who married Jezebel and who fostered Baal worship in the northern kingdom. So we read that story of Elijah, who spoke out against Baal worship. The northern kingdom was eventually wiped out by the Assyrian Empire that came over in 722. And so the north, those are the lost 10 tribes, they pretty much went out of existence. And the southern kingdom, much smaller and weaker, centered around Jerusalem, continued then after 722 until a new large empire rose, the Babylonians. A lot of this history you're going to see is sort of the chronicling of a series of military and political rule by foreign nations. And it was really only in this short period here that you had autonomy, and there was a short period of restoration right here. But the Babylonians came in and took all the royal house and all of the educated people into exile in Babylon. And this was a very important period, because this is when we think that a lot of the material in the Old Testament was put together. It was the traditions that the learned class took with them to the to Babylon, and there they had to rethink who they were as a people. They no longer had the temple and all the sacrifices, the system of sacrifices that had gone on in Jerusalem. They no longer had the land, which had been promised to them. So all these things, no longer they had a king, no more kings, and so forth. So it was a real identity crisis, and out of this came much of the literature, the collection of literature that we have now in the Old Testament. So it was a very fruitful time, and actually the people learned to live without all those things. And that was very critical too for the survival of the Jewish people to this day, because to be Jewish you don't have to live in Israel, you don't have to have a king and so forth. So it really led to new forms of religious life that allowed the survival of the people. But when the Persians then conquered the Babylonians, then those who were living in Babylon were allowed to return in 538, and they rebuilt the temple. It was apparently a smaller structure. And this period was always under the rule of the Persians, so still it wasn't an autonomous period, yet they were back in their land. And the reading of scripture became a very important part of the people's religious lives during that time, and also living a certain way, the way that was prescribed by the Torah. We usually translate that as law, Torah has a broader meaning of instruction. It's a way of life, really. A whole way of life that would indicate that one put oneself under the reign of God. Then the Persians were defeated by the Greeks, and so this land came under Greek rule. And there was a kind of series of shifts. At some times the Hellenistic rulers in Syria reigned, and at other times those from Egypt. But the last straw came in around 168 when a ruler, a Seleucid, they call them Seleucid rulers from Syria, named Antiochus Epiphanes, he cleaned out the temple and was starting to get it ready to be a temple to Zeus. And this was the last straw for many pious people, especially a family that had a family member named Judas Maccabee. So there was the Maccabean revolt where the Syrians were driven out. And for a period, from 168 to 63 BC, there was a period of restoration, of autonomy. And sometimes it's known as the Hasmonean period. But because of internal divisions, the Romans were called in, and so the area became under Roman rule. And this is the situation that we have in Jesus' lifetime. Herod the Great was put over the country as kind of a local ruler, but actually he was under the authority of the Romans. So he was a hated ruler. He was actually an Idumean, or from the country that Esau is usually associated with, Edom. He's from the south, and yeah, he was ruling over the people. So he was not a very popular ruler. So Jesus was born around 4 BC or so, which is kind of funny because the whole calendar was created around Jesus' birth at zero, but there's been more recent calculations, and it looks like, according to our calendar, Jesus was born around 4 BC, actually. But Jesus should be born about zero, right? Exactly at zero, because that's like the center of time. But anyway, and Jesus had a short life, probably crucified around 29 of the Common Era. And then we start having the writings that we see in the New Testament. Paul's writings are the earliest, around 55 CE. And during this period, you have many different types of Judaism in conflict. And Christianity, what comes to be known as Christianity, is one of these types of Judaism. It's a messianic type of Judaism that acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, but a different type of Messiah, because the common Jewish belief was that the Messiah, the anointed, Messiah just simply means anointed. And Christ is the same. It's a Greek word, anointed. The king was anointed. And so the Messiah was going to be the anointed descendant of David that was going to restore the people, right, to their autonomy and to a freedom to live a life that would be compatible with the covenant with God, with all these foreign powers that Jewish people didn't have that freedom. So Christianity was a type of Judaism that was a messianic type of Judaism, but that redefined Messiah in many ways, because the restoration, the political restoration, didn't occur as many had hoped. But there were different types of Judaism. You had the Sadducees that were more aligned with the Romans. And they're kind of the ruling class, and they only read the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and they didn't go along with sort of the extension of the law. The Pharisees were those who started with the biblical material, but then they developed a whole way of life that really sprung out of oral tradition and sort of subsequent developments. Their goal was to make every aspect of life holy. So it wasn't just that what went on in the temple with the sacrifices that would be holy, but actually things like eating in your household, there would be a way of making that holy too. So certain ways of treating food, certain types of food to eat at certain times and so forth. So every aspect of life, eating, business, and everything then was supposed to be sanctified. Those were the Pharisees. And Christianity was another way. The temple was destroyed in 70 by the Romans. There was a war. And really at this time, around this time, you see the real emergence, the beginning of the emergence of what becomes Christianity and what becomes Judaism. It's as if they're two sister religions almost. We sometimes think of Judaism as the mother religion of Christianity, but actually the type of Judaism that developed and persists really began out of that period, same period too, around 70. And so you can think of Judaism and Christianity more as sort of two sister religions, both beginning from the Judaism of the period. Christianity, of course, became more popular within the Greek-speaking areas and the non-Jewish areas, and so changed quite a bit in character as well. The earliest gospel is Mark, written in around 70, and John around 90, so quite late. And John is very different from the other three gospels, which are sometimes called the synoptic gospels. Or syn means together, and optic means to see, so those that you can view together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot in common. They have the same basic chronology, a lot of the same miracles and sayings. John is quite different, and today we're going to look at the story of the feeding of the multitude in John. And interestingly enough, this story is one of the few stories that appears in all of the Gospels, both the Synoptic Gospels and in John. And in fact, it's told in two different versions in Mark and Matthew. So apparently a very important narrative. So let's look at that. Does anybody have any questions or comments?
Yeah. The Orthodox Jews, they basically followed the Pharisees, and you say they became two sister religions, but they sprang off from the Pharisees.
It was the Pharisees really that are closest to what became rabbinic Judaism. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's some controversy about that too, because the Pharisees, even if you read the material, the Mishnah is a very important collection that is similar to the New Testament in that it came together around 200, so it's later traditions and very important. There's some disparaging comments about the Pharisees because they were too, Pharisee itself, Farushim, means that you separate from yourself. So they were people who, they really wanted to be very, careful in every aspect of their life, and the common people couldn't really, or didn't follow all their specifications and so forth. So even within the Judaism that you see in the Mishnah, the Farushim were those who separated themselves and were really kind of extremists. But I think as a whole, if you had to look at the different branches, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes is another one. The Essenes also were a type of Judaism that separated itself out and was very concerned with purity and so forth. Celibate lifestyle in many cases. But of all the different groups of Judaism, probably the Pharisees were the closest to what becomes Judaism. So let's look at this story here of eating together in a large crowd. Would somebody read this?
What are the verses again?
6, 1 to 14.
I can read it.
Okay, great.
After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world."
Okay, thank you. Well, notice this emphasis on the signs. A large crowd kept following because they saw the signs he was doing for the sick. And later the people see the feeding of the 5,000 also as a sign. In 14, the people saw the sign that he had done. This is one of the distinctive things about the Gospel of John. If you were to compare John with Mark, say, if you have some time, just look through Mark. In Mark, Jesus is constantly on the go, and you have miracle after miracle after miracle. He barely says anything. It's just one healing after another, or, you know, one type of miracle after another. Whereas in John, you have basically 7 miracles that are called signs. So it's very selective. Just takes a few examples. At the conclusion, it says, well, there were many other signs and so forth, but we just recorded these so that you might believe. So it's a very selective choice of the stories that are told, and some of them are distinctive. This one happens to be in the other Gospels as well. But they're seen as signs that indicate something about the identity of Jesus. And usually, they're kind of a springboard for Jesus' discussion of himself. This is another very distinctive thing about the Gospel of John, is that you have Jesus making statements, kind of speeches about himself, identifying himself using very simple and basic metaphors such as, you know, the door, bread, water, of life, light, right? Exactly. So word, shepherd, way, and so forth. So the signs really are just an opportunity, well, not just. Not only, they indicate something about Jesus' identity, and then they provide a kind of an introduction to Jesus' discussion of who he is as well. So if you were to compare, say, Mark and John, you find that they were very, very different here. You notice, when does this take place in John, this miracle? You'll see it in 3:6-3. What time of the year? Yeah, Passover. At the time of the Passover. Mm-hmm. So you'll find that some of the signs are associated with a certain time of the Jewish year. This one's associated with Passover, which is really appropriate because this is a kind of a redefinition of Passover almost, right? It's taking the season of Passover and then Jesus is taking that imagery and new claims are being made. Yeah, did you want to? Mm-hmm. Okay. If you'll also notice that they go up to the mountain which seems to recall the mountain of Sinai, too, that's associated with the Exodus. So he's up on the mountain. Okay, so the question comes, these people are out in the middle of nowhere, and what do they eat? John has this view of Jesus that he knows everything, so he adds that little quote, he was just asking to test Philip, right? How are we to buy bread? But there's clearly there's no way to feed these 5,000 people. So we have this little boy introduced with the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And everyone sits down. And actually the Greek apparently is to recline, and you eat the Passover reclining also. So all these people then eat. And look at how you have in 11, verse 11, then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So you begin to have a kind of a Eucharistic imagery, right? If you were to read in Luke, he gave thanks and then broke the bread. There's kind of emphasis on the bread here, and also the fish. It's like, well, the fish don't quite fit in to what's going to become the dominant imagery of the Eucharist, of the bread and the wine. That's kind of passed over, but the emphasis is on giving thanks over the bread. So it has these kind of Eucharistic overtones here, and everyone eats in the whole crowd. Does anybody have any initial observations or comments? I'm going to point out a couple of parallels in the Old Testament. At this point, does anything strike anybody? Did anyone bring out? Okay. What they see then is that this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Oh, this is interesting. Hoping for a prophet coming into the world. And it continues, when Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew. So some kind of prophet or kingly figure that was to come into the world. Is recognized by this. I think that one thing John is doing here is setting up Jesus as kind of a new Moses. He goes up to the mountain with the disciples, and then there's the problem of eating in the wilderness, which recalls the traditions of manna. And those are going to be brought up more explicitly as Jesus begins to talk about this miracle, this sign, later in the chapter. But it also recalls an earlier feeding in the time of the prophet Elisha, who was Elijah's follower. So we're hearkening back in this miracle story, in John's version of it, to the Exodus story and to the manna in the wilderness, but also to the period of Elijah and Elisha that we studied last time. If you'd like to look with me at 2 Kings Elijah had already been taken up in the whirlwind, but his disciple Elisha had received his power. And Elijah does a number of miracles with food, actually. But this is one here in 4:42. We could read 4:42 through 44. Can we have that? I want to read that. 42 through 44, 2 Kings 42. And a man came Baal Shalisha.
A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing food from the first fruits to the man of God. 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears in a sack. Elisha said, "Give it to the people and let them eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 people?" So he repeated, "Give it to the people and let them eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." He set it before them, they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. So there, they have barley again. If you notice, the five loaves are barley loaves. And they also have fresh ears of grain. So there's 100 people, and they all eat, and they all have some left over. So it's this is one of those stories of eating together and of abundance that we saw also in the case of Elijah and the widow last time, when it seemed that they only had enough meal and oil for one last meal, and then they were going to die, but that it ended up feeding three people, you know, for the rest of the famine. This is another of that type of story where there's not enough food. There seems to be scarcity, and yet it ends up being more than enough. Yes.
Do you think John writes it that way in other stories that are very similar to Old Testament stories to make it similar?
I think that...
Or was it actually similar?
Oh, was it actually similar?
Or, well, or was it forced to fit in to convince people that, see, this stuff happened before, or this follows the line?
Well, I would view it as John and the other, well, the church in general, but John being a, you know, representative, we're drawing on these traditions, and we're composing, or we're presenting episodes in Jesus' life to make people consciously look back and say, look, this was like the prophets of old. You know, here, what we have in our presence is another character.
It reminds me of spin doctors.
A spin doctors.
Yeah, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just spin doctors.
Spin doctors.
I mean, there's an element of that. The more that I find similarities, the less validity I find in it.
Oh.
Because it's a spin. You know what I'm saying?
Because it takes away from what you think is sort of like the historical?
Well, you know how people take things, and, no, not the historical,
that's not
the problem. But people take things and say them and tell them and include them to make a point, not necessarily that the point's there. And that makes me uncomfortable.
Anybody have a similar reaction? Or?
Well, I think I understand what you mean. And I don't think anything's perfect.
Right.
And people do that for all the wrong reasons, don't they? It isn't like the right reason just stands right out and bumps you in the head. It doesn't need the same kind of reinforcement. It's almost a, I don't know, it's, I remember somebody saying Shakespeare, it was a theory of Shakespeare, that Shakespeare wrote from a dung heap, that he took all of the literature that preceded him and all of his experience and the experience of culture preceding him, and he put it all together, and so did everyone else, but Shakespeare came up with something miraculous and marvelous out of it, using the old stories, and other people did it, and it didn't turn out to be miraculous. So why did it happen for Shakespeare? I know this is a little tangential, but this is how I've thought about this. What you're saying, I think, is very true, but somehow, just as Shakespeare turned out to be a wonderful writer, somehow this turns out to be true. And in other cases, it doesn't necessarily turn out to be true. There's some mystery in that.
Yes, isn't it the case, though, that each of the Gospels was written for sort of a different audience, to persuade, if you will, a different group of people of the truth. So John was just speaking to one more group of people.
Yeah, so he would pick up on a certain theme or certain interest or whatever. But there you come close to the spin doctor aspect again, right? But definitely they're drawing from these ancient traditions, and they're making claims about Jesus, that Jesus actually goes beyond the old story.
And this isn't a historical issue. That's not what I'm talking about.
Well, I just wanted to clarify.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I think all of us have to do that. And regardless of what situation or what setting we find ourselves in, we have to take into account who the people are that we're speaking with, and use metaphors and situations that will speak to them in specific ways, so that they hear the message of the gospel and it becomes new and it becomes alive for them. Mm-hmm. And you know, if it is spin, it's probably intentional and necessary. So that the gospel can become new for someone else, I guess, for me. As I see that, spin is useful.
Mm-hmm. And the sign has got to be something that people will recognize, too,
mm-hmm.
to a certain extent.
Mm-hmm. So that can't be completely new. They have to have some kind of reference, right?
Mm-hmm. I'm sure barley loaves were that... was chosen very,
I think so.
Very purpose. That
leather tail there.
Uh-huh. It was chosen for a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
The question is, who chose it?
Yeah.
Well, whoever was writing this chose it for a purpose.
Or if it's historical.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It could have been like 48 or
Well, I want to get to you next, but the, some of the details, like the barley loaves, okay, that's like, okay, remember the story of Elisha, and Elijah, which brings back Elijah. And Elijah was seen as the prophet that was going to come before the day of the Lord. So he was really sort of the eschatological prophet. You know, so that brings up the time of Elisha. Is this the prophet we have in our midst again? But then, you know, he takes the bread, breaks it, you think, well, that is an allusion to a contemporary practice of the church, of that meal within the church. So it's like tying meals, ancient meals, with present meals, right, in the church's practice. So I think that the allusions are really intentional, and they create something new, though, too.
It's just one of those questions, mm-hmm. you know, you start thinking about it.
Well, keep looking, because when we get to Jesus' statements later on, he refers directly back to Moses and the man and everything, so. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think it probably would help also to bring to light that, you know, what is chosen in the New Testament kind of went through a sort of a winnowing process. There were a lot of different documents. Numerous other gospels that got written about Jesus too, all with, I suppose, their particular spin. But the ones that kind of made it into this book are the ones that the Christian communities, as they developed, came to realize as speaking to them, as, you know, there's some sense of meaning about this for me. You know, there were some other qualifications too. It had to have some, at least, nominal historical reference and some other things. But there was a sense of it speaking truth to them. This is about me. So in a way, I mean, I guess there's a, you know, that's another reason that they all tend to kind of have the same spin, I guess.
Well, shall we go on and just try to cover a little bit more of the chapter? I don't know if we're going to get through, because as I was reading this and trying to prepare for it, I realized that this is a rather long chapter and a rather rich chapter, but I just think it's a fascinating, first of all, portrayal of eating together that Jesus facilitates. This and then the references to the Eucharist and so forth.
Mm-hmm. Well, I just thought of John 21, where Jesus was on the shore, mm-hmm. and he appeared to the disciples,
mm-hmm.
and he fixed breakfast for them, and they had fish and broke bread, and
mm-hmm.
It's almost the same as
mm-hmm.
as the feeding of the 5,000,
mm-hmm.
bread and fish.
There he's the host,
uh-huh.
again.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, if we continue on, there's a little interlude here before we get to Jesus' discussion of what had happened, but I think that it's a further allusion to the Exodus and to the events that take place during Passover. You know, Passover is the Jewish festival that commemorates the Exodus from Egypt and the crossing of the sea and the giving of the covenant at Sinai. And from 16 to 21, you have the story of Jesus walking on the water. Which, if you read, why don't we just read through it quickly? We get away a little bit from our theme of eating together, but I think it builds on the motif of the Exodus and the crossing of the sea. It sort of reinforces the context in the Passover setting. So it's going to be 16 to 21.
When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land toward which they were going.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Talk about a story there to contemplate. But I think it recalls with the wind blowing. If you read Exodus 14, there's the mighty wind blowing on the sea again there, and the people crossing the water, and here Jesus is crossing the water, and what he says to them, they're terrified, and he says, "It is I," or "I am," really is echoing me, "I am." And that was one of the names that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. So you have all those allusions to the Exodus and the kind of drawing us into that whole story here, sort of reinforcing the context of the Passover and the wilderness and so forth. So it's as if history is sort of repeating itself and coming to a kind of culmination, I guess, in this. I didn't really want to dwell on this because I wanted to get on to Jesus' explanation of what's going on, but does anybody have any, how do you take this? Probably another,
Well, I'm more and more interested in the references to seas and fish for what were essentially a desert dwelling people. And the fact that for the early Christians, the fish was the symbol of Christianity. Could you review how that came to be?
Oh my! Somebody yeah. I'm an Old Testament scholar myself, so I'm learning quite a bit by doing this. But Jesus eats fish when he appears to the disciples on the sea at the end too. And actually, you know, all the disciples are fishermen as well. So maybe we shouldn't think of them as totally desert dwelling people because the context was Galilee and around the Sea of Galilee, a lot of the ministry. So
how did the fish, the Kairos, how did that come to be the symbol of Christianity for the early people?
Let me open that up if anybody knows that.
Well, isn't it have to do with the Greek language and the letters there for fish?
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know Greek, but I always had the view that the fish came about because of the way it's spelled coinciding with some of the world for Christ or something. How does it look? Anybody a Greek scholar here?
Well, it's the first four letters, or the four letters that make it up. Also an anagram for Jesus Christ, God's Son, or Son of God.
Okay.
Because what you said was that the fish kind of get pushed to the side, but actually when he is in the Eucharist, it's the bread and wine, but in these cases, it's the bread and fish.
Mm-hmm.
He's feeding the people on himself again,
mm-hmm.
as according to that later symbol.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think that symbol is what I was told,
mm-hmm.
was that when the Christians, mm-hmm. after Jesus had left and everything, that when they were practicing Christianity, they were afraid,
mm-hmm.
so they would make these signs in the sand or in the street to other people so that they would know they were Christian. And
right. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that he eats fish with them at the end. I think it did have that kind of sign,
uh-huh.
and it apparently did have that kind of what do you call those, anagrams or
An acronym.
Acronym equality. I'll find out what the acronym is and I'll
pass it along. I'll draw the sign of the fish in the sand and tell you all. So, we might restore the tradition. It seems to be lost. But you're right, it seems to be pushed out here, and as we go on, they just talk about the bread. They don't talk about the fish anymore. Yeah. So it's sort of it's some aspect of the tradition that just didn't resonate after a point because of the importance of the Eucharist and the bread and the wine. But it's in there, it's in the tradition, so they didn't drop it entirely. Mm-hmm. But do you want to say something?
Well, I'm fascinated that they were terrified. That in the Old Testament, oftentimes in the Hebrew scriptures, there was a person who came against the manifestation of God. That was the response, terror. And I can't think really of experiences now where people perceive being in God's presence as something to be terrified of. And so then it makes less sense to me that Jesus again and again says, "It is I, do not be afraid," because if you're not afraid in the presence of God, then that. So that whole interaction between the disciples and Jesus and throughout the Gospels, the angels or Jesus or whatever saying, "Do not be afraid," is in response to an attitude towards God that just seems lost to me now.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think in the churches that I go to, people are afraid of God anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And it struck me.
The Old Testament was based on God, fear of God, the power of God, the retribution.
But here, this is in John's Gospel, 90 years into the common era,
always
many years after Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think this relates to what you're saying, that we, right here, we encounter water as a terrifying force.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's a terrifying storm, one that's going to drown these people. And, and when they're crossing the Reed Sea, it's also a terrifying force.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus is able to control this terror. I mean, we all know at the same time that water is this terrifying, deadly force, it's also the water that creates life, particularly for a desert people. It's the symbol, the oasis, where life. Barley can't grow if there's not water, and you have to have it, and yet it's awesome.
Yeah.
And somehow a fish is, I'm just thinking of it. Fish use water pretty well. I mean, they grow in it, and then they feed people. And Jesus is able to have tremendous control over the water, over this terror.
Mm-hmm.
Is their fear partly because they don't know that it's him? I mean, that's like when he says, "It is I." I mean, like, I just always pictured, like, there's rain and blood, you know, and they can't totally see who's coming, but it's a figure.
Well, it's kind of interesting because in another version of the story, they're afraid because they think the boat's going to capsize, but here it seems they're afraid when they see Jesus walking, which is kind of interesting, and that he tells them, "I am, do not be afraid." So maybe there's sort of a redefinition of, you shouldn't be afraid of the divinity or something. Maybe accepted that, "I am, do not be afraid."
Yeah.
So that kind of intimacy of knowing Jesus or whatever takes away that fear. Just a suggestion.
Mm-hmm.
Might be through such stories as these.
Isn't the whole small catechism, you're to love and fear?
Oh yeah,
fear.
Fear.
Mm-hmm.
All the, they took that as respect and not to be terrified. Well, let's continue a little ways just to get through some of the description that Jesus gives. That what happens is Jesus defines himself as this bread that they fed upon. His life becomes the bread, and then there's even more explicit. There's kind of two I am discourses, and one he refers very clearly to the Eucharist. Let's see here. We can maybe skip the crowds following him. They find him. The interesting thing about this is that in 23, then some boats from Tiberias came near
the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now the fish are completely out of the picture, right? After the Lord had given thanks. So really, this is a Eucharistic meal. That's what's going on by this time. So they follow and go to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And here we have the discussion starting in 25, more about what's going on. Maybe we could read from 25 to 34.
Do
you
want to
read?
When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that God the Father has set his seal." And they said to him, What must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see and believe you? What work are you performing? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave to them bread from heaven to eat." And then Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is indeed the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life. And I will raise them up on the last day." 42? Is that 40 or 42?
That's good, yeah. 40 is good.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, what a mouthful. We're going to have this in 5 minutes, right? But here you have that explicit reference to Moses and the man in the wilderness, and Jesus makes a tie there. It says, no, I'm not like Moses. Because it's God who gives the bread from heaven, right? And I'm not like Moses, I'm like the bread, right? God's sending me as bread, and then he makes that claim in 35, I'm the bread of life, come down. You know, this is really interesting because there's an interpretation of the manna tradition in Deuteronomy too. In Exodus, the manna is the food that the people eat in the wilderness where they would be dead. I mean, you know, there's no food in the wilderness, right? And they've left the bread of oppression, the sort of the safe bread that they were eating as they were slaves, and they haven't yet come to the place where they can eat the bread of the good land that they were promised. They're in a wilderness period where they're totally dependent on God, and it seems to be a place of death, and yet they're supplied with this manna from heaven, which is bread, food, sustaining food. Deuteronomy, which is kind of a reinterpretation of a lot of the traditions that are in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy reinterprets the manna tradition too and says that the manna was not just bread, but it was God's word, that we don't live just by bread alone, but by the word which proceeds from God. And so already in Deuteronomy, there's this sort of symbolic reinterpretation of what sustains a person. Is it really bread? Isn't it actually the word of God which gives a whole way of life? And so here you have John claiming that Jesus is this word, right, that the people live by, that he's the bread. So it's really an interpretation of an interpretation. There's a whole trajectory of interpretation of the bread that feeds the people and that makes the people into one people and that gives life. And here, not just physical life, but eternal life and life on the last day, raising up the people. Very rich.
trajectory of interpretation. Yeah. There's another I am statement. There's a number of controversies here in 41 and so forth. The Jews begin to complain. This is what I'm talking about, is that Jesus is Jewish, the disciples, everyone's Jewish. So, but now we have the Jews begin to complain. The Jews become a symbol of those who really can't buy this. You know, this is too much. So the unbelievers. And this role is played by the disciples, actually, in some of the other Gospels, who never quite get it. And they'll pose questions. And solutions that are wrong, and Jesus would say, "You just never get it." But anyway, here the Jews sort of pose the questions here. Aren't you just a person? You know, whatever. And then there's another I am statement here in 48. We could maybe just read 48 to 51 as a kind of a concluding statement. Would you like to read?
Sure. Mm-hmm. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. And it, as it continues then, so we have something better here than the manna in the wilderness, the bread that comes down from heaven, the living bread that gives life forever. As we continue, so we quit here, but I think I could go on just a little bit more, because in 52 forward, there's this real tie-in with the Eucharist. You know, so far the tie-in has been to talk about giving thanks when giving the bread and not stressing the fish too much, right? But here, in 52 forward, the question comes up, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in him." So now it's like all out. Okay, the flesh and the blood. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood will have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever. So here he's tying that right into the Eucharist. And actually, there's no institution, there's no Last Supper, Passover Supper in John. This is one of the distinctive things. This is really the discussion of the Eucharist in John. Because in John, the chronology is different. In the other Gospels, Jesus eats the Last Supper during the Passover. So it's a Passover meal, just as we have here, kind of entering the Passover season. Passover meal and the words of institution are said. But in John, the Passover hasn't happened yet. Jesus is crucified on the day of preparation when the lambs would be slaughtered. And so he's symbolically the Passover lamb, and the fact that his bones aren't broken, you don't break the bones of the Passover lamb. So he becomes the Passover lamb in John. So the Last Supper in John is not a Passover supper at all, and big activity is the washing of the feet there. So if that's a fascinating thing. So this is really the discussion in John of the Eucharist. And the feeding of the people and the united sort of body of Christ and the eternal life that comes from being part of this community.